Well, good morning. It's nice to see everybody here. And thank you, Al, for coming out this morning to support us. If you would at this time, take out your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Amos. That's what we're going to focus on in our lesson for today. Now, in regards to this lesson, I had decided to preach a series on the book of Amos, more or less following in the footsteps of Stan, who had decided to preach on the book of Hebrews. The idea, of course, when you do the situation of a round-robin preaching kind of thing where you have rotation of the men through the congregation, yes, you're going to get sound gospel teachings here, but sometimes there's no consistency in the things that we bring to you. It's going to be, you know, beneficial to your lives, both as a Christian and as a human being, but also the fact that sometimes it doesn't necessarily flow from one lesson to the next. So for the next few lessons that I bring to you, we're going to look at the book of Amos, and we're going to cover the first three chapters. Amos is not a very long book. It's only nine chapters long. It's referred to as one of the minor prophets, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But I combined the first three chapters because of the fact that there's just some basic information that we're just going to gloss over and not really look into any detail. The purpose of the prophets in general is they are messengers sent by God. Their message is basically to plead to the Jews to put their idols away, to repent of their sins and return to God. And then, of course, if they don't, it's a warning of what's to come if they don't. They're considered the last line of defense between God's wrath and his people. And they themselves, the prophets, suffered in their work. Sometimes they were mocked, they were discouraged, and they were even physically beaten. But yet they still continued to do their work. Now, in terms of the prophets, the major versus the minor, we talk about, as we said, that Amos is considered a minor prophet. There is a total of 12 minor prophets. And the only reason they're called that is just because of the smallness of their books. As I stated, there's only nine chapters in Amos, and each chapter is an approximately 15 verses per. That's why you can kind of glean through each book relatively quickly. But yet they have powerful messages all the same as the major prophets. So don't, you know, overlook them just because they're considered a minor. Their warnings, the 12 minors are warnings before, during, and after the captivity. And we, of course, talked about two different captivities. One of the reasons I chose Amos is besides the fact that I wanted to study their minor prophets and I got to study with Jack Critchfield in the series of Amos, is the fact that Amos is a prophet to the northern 10 tribes. And a lot of times we don't study that because of the fact that Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah, which is part of the southern 2 tribes. And so we focus more on that. And if you look at the four major prophets, Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, they prophesied specifically to the southern 2 tribes. They had nothing to do with the northern 10 during the time of the division. So the northern 10 were only given the minor prophets, but that doesn't mean that they were any lesser in trouble than Judah was. What we want to do to begin with this morning, if I get the slide to move, let's take an overview of the nation. There we go. I don't know if you can see that map very well, but this is what the 12 tribes of Israel looks like during the time of the empire of David and Solomon. The 12 sons of Jacob are what's considered the 12 tribes of Israel, and the nation itself flourished under David and Solomon. After Solomon's death, when Rehoboam became king, that's when all the trouble took place, and he created the schism, and the 10 tribes seceded from the nation and formed their own, which is that of Israel. This is going to be a... There we go. So that shows what the division is. Once the northern 10 tribes moved up to create their own place called Israel. And, of course, then Jeroboam was chosen as the king of the northern 10 tribes. and the southern two tribes was renamed Judah. Now this brings us to the book of Amos, which takes place some 200 years later after the division. Looking at chapter 1 and verse 1 of the book of Amos, we know that Amos is from Tekoa, which is 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and he was sent north to preach to Israel. Now here's Tekoa, if you can see that underlined right there. And he was sent, I had him sent go to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem to Bethel. Bethel is one of the two main cities in the northern 10 tribes, the other being Dan, where the two calves were set up, the golden calves were set up for worship in there. The idea for Jeroboam 1 to set up the two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, was to keep his people up there in that area for worship, because he knew that they would go down to Jerusalem once a year for the annual sacrifices for the feasts and the festivals, and if they were to go down there, then he would basically lose control of those people. So he wanted control of them, and that's why he created the two golden calves and sent them up there in Dan and Bethel, so they would have a place to worship and wouldn't have to go so far to get to Jerusalem. And of course, they set up their own ideas of the priesthood, which is not that of the tribe of Levi, and they also set up feast days, which were also not according to the law. But Amos was a sheep breeder and a tree dresser, as stated in chapter 7, verse 14. And he was no child of a prophet, so basically he had no experience as a prophet. He preached during the reign of Uzziah, the king of Judah, who had reigned 52 years, and that's stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 3. Jeroboam II was the king of Israel. He reigned 41 years, and that's basically the individual who he spoke to, and or at least his people. That's 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 23. Amaziah at the time is the name of the chief priest there at Bethel, and that's referenced in chapter 7 and verse 10, and we'll look at those later on. This is approximately set in 760 B.C. So Amos' preaching style, being a sheep breeder, his style was that of a country gentleman. His speech was unrefined, but not his knowledge. A commentary I've got in regards to this, it says, Amos generally makes use of comparisons taken from the country life wherein he had been brought up. St. Austin shows that there was a certain kind of eloquence in the sacred writers directed by the spirit of wisdom and so proportioned to the nature of the things that they treated of that even they who accused them of rusticity and unpoliteness in their way of writing could not choose a style more suitable were they to have spoken on the same subject to the same persons given the same circumstances. In other words, given the luxury and the nobility of the 10 tribes and the way they lived their lives, bringing a country bumpkin, if you will, up to prophesy to these people would definitely get their attention. This brings us into verse 2. The state of call for your transgressions. Looking at verse 2, it says there, and he says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Mount Carmel withers. Now, the fact that it says that God roars from Jerusalem, it signifies that this is where God is located, and he is not located up there in Israel, the northern 10 tribes. He's not there at Dan, and he's not there at Bethel. Carmel shall wither. The phrase is referenced to the fact that Carmel was considered a most fruitful area of the land, and it was soon to be a desolation. Now, then, looking at verse 3 and following, each time he talks about these nations, which is what we're going to look at rather quickly this morning, Amos states, for three transgressions of, and then he gives the name of the nation, and says, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. So in the interest of saving time, looking at the rest of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2, I set this up to look at it as how, if you remember back in school, if you were a troublemaker, your name got put up on the chalkboard. And the reason why sometimes is why you were trouble. So that's what I did to do this in order to make an understanding of who is in trouble. And this is a listing of all the different nations. To start with, we have Damascus, which is also representative of Syria in verse 3 through 5. And the reason that they were listed as troublemakers, they threshed Gilead through implements of iron. And that's, if you know anything about threshing, that is a literal thing in which they did with Gilead. Now we look at then at the next five countries, or five nations, and this takes us through the rest of chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2. Here's all the other individuals. Now you can imagine the people of Israel standing there listening to Amos list off each of these nations and all the transgressions that they had and why they were going to be punished. And you can probably see each one of them individuals nodding their heads up and down. It's like, oh yeah, Gaza, yeah, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. Now, interesting thing I found out about Moab, it says there their reason is they burned the bones of the king of Edom. I found commentary online from something called Forerunner Commentary. It says here, Moab's major transgression was the result of a long-burning feud between Moab and Edom. Out of spite and anger, the Moabites dug up the bones of a long-dead Edomite king and threw them into the fire. This is another example of taking advantage of someone who is weak and defenseless. Can a corpse fight back? The principle here is that every sin has a boomerang. God noticed the sin, burning the bones of the king of Edom, and promised to avenge it. And that's referenced in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. Now, next we have the next nation is that of the nation of Judah, stated in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And, of course, Israel, hearing about their sister, Judah, they said, well, yeah, we know she's a troublemaker, too. And, of course, we have a list, and it sinned against God directly. I didn't have enough room to put some of the sins that they had, but they basically rejected the law. They followed not the statutes of God, and they turned to idolatry, which, of course, they themselves had suffered as well. But then Amos gets down to the next nation, and suddenly they hear their own name, Israel. So you can imagine the people go, well, what did I do? As if to say that they were innocent of all these things. But here's a litany of different things that they committed. Judges accepting bribes, they trampled the poor. Fornication, which was worse than that of the Gentiles. They borrowed clothing from their neighbors and did not bother to return it. Drinking wine brought with bribe money. So here it shows, and one of the reasons that I figured, this is my own opinion, you may have yours, the reason that Israel was chosen last is the fact that since Israel is the ones being talked to, they're being chosen last because that's the one they're going to remember the most. I mean, going through all the different nations and all the different crimes that they have committed, they've probably already forgotten what happened to Damascus and Gaza by the time they get down to their sister Judah. So if you want to make your point to an individual about what's going on with their sin, you put them last because they're going to be focused on the most. And of course, looking at the next few verses then, in chapter 2, God reminds the Jews what he did for them. Looking at verses 9 through 13. Now again, in the interest of time, we're not going to read all of it, but we're going to give you a rundown of what God had told them in regards to this. He told them he defeated the Amorites, as stated in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 24. Led them out of Egypt, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 51. And that's something that God had told them time and time again over the generations that he was the one who led them out of Egypt. Another thing is that he led them through the wilderness, Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7. And even raised up prophets and Nazarites, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 6, 1 and 2, and Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2. And what thanks did God get in regards to all these things? Well, they denied the prophets and they defiled the Nazarites, as stated in verse 12. So here's their thanks to God for all the things that they done for him. This then brings us to our next chapter. Well, hold on a second. I have three more verses I didn't put in my screen here. Okay, let's look at the last three verses here, chapter 2, if you follow with me. Amos chapter 2, sorry, verse 14. It says, therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of the foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. So the way this looks is your best security of whatever you have to do is not going to work. You're going to be overtaken by the enemy. Your courage is going to fall, and even those who escape won't stop for any possessions. And I mean, if you think about it, when you're going to be onslaught by a neighboring country of anything, the last thing you want to do is to stop and gather up a few things before you take off. You want to take your own life with you more than anything else. Okay, then this brings us into chapter 3. And for the remainder of the time, we're going to take a look, focus on this chapter. Looking at the first 8 verses, this is against the judgment of Israel. And the first 2 verses in which Dan read at the beginning of the service, it says, "Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." And this basically talks about all 12 tribes in regards to verses 1 and 2. And the fact that he says that they are the only ones that he have known of all the families of the earth is the fact that the Jews are the chosen people of God. Everybody else in all the other different nations are ungodly individuals because they had no interest and they've already rejected God. So you already know that their fate is sealed as far as this goes. Now the fact that he says that he's going to punish them for their iniquities, the fact that they know who God is and they turn their back on him anyways, that makes it worse than what it was. Because, you know, in the New Testament it says the last becomes worse than the first. Sorry, I knew I'd get that out eventually. So the thing of it is, though, is Israel, being the northern 10 tribes, they consider themselves larger. Since they are larger, they consider themselves maybe more prominent in regards to God's people. And the fact that you only have I known, it says he showed special treatment to the Jews. But the thing of it is the greater the privileges a person has, the heavier punishment for the abuse of those privileges. For to the other offenses that is added in this case, ingratitude. When God's people do not glorify him, he glorifies himself by punishing them. So he's not going to let these things go by. But again, as we said, that's the point of the prophets being sent to the people to begin with, because they are the last line of defense before God's wrath. He has given them the opportunity to change their minds, to repent and come back to God, and that's why he sends the prophets. God doesn't do anything unless he sends the prophets to talk to them about it. So looking at verses 3 through 6, we have the idea of parable-like questions. Verse 3, it says there, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Says, can God's prophets be so unanimous in prophesying against you if God's spirits were not joined with them, or if their prophecies were false? The Israelites were at ease not believing that God was with the prophets in their denunciations of the coming ruin to the nation. And that's one of the other problems that even those in Jerusalem during Ezekiel and Jeremiah's time had. They didn't believe the prophets when they went out and told them that God was going to punish them. As we talked about it many times, they said, as long as there's people in Jerusalem, those who are already in captivity will eventually come back. So they felt that they were safe, so anything that Ezekiel and Jeremiah had to say, they weren't going to believe because they chose to believe the false prophets instead. And that's one of the problems that they always had, was that of false prophets. But the false prophets didn't go out and say anything until the true prophet said something first, and then they went and spoke to what the people actually wanted to hear. Another way to look at can two walk together is God's saying, I once walked with you as a father and a husband, but now your way and mine are utterly diverse. There can no more be fellowship between us such as there was. Look at verse 4. It says, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? As we said at the beginning, God roars from Jerusalem, as his people now are prey are near. The sins have caused him to pronounce judgment against them. The prophets are the young lions referred here, and they do not cry out unless God reveals their sins for punishment. There's no purpose in sending the prophets out to warn anything unless God sends them out. Look at verse 5. It says, will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? Israel, being guilty of sin, therefore will fall into the trap of God's judgment. But God's judgment won't be executed if there is no need for it. If they're not committing sin, there's no need for the judgment. Look at verse 6. It says, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? The prophets are the ones who serve as watchmen. They give warning to the people of their pending doom, as we talked about earlier. Israel is not afraid, and they're unconcerned by what is about to take place. So then this brings our summation in verse 7 and 8. It says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So in other words, God threatens judgment. The prophets go out and announce it, and Israel is given the chance to repent of those sins. Now, the next thing we have is that of a warning to the other nations in verses 9 through 15. Look at verses 9 and 10. The Philistines and the Egyptians are warned. It says, both nations have been a thorn in the side of the Jews, and they now serve as witnesses to God's punishment of his own people. And it's a warning to them of how much worse his wrath is going to be upon them who aren't his chosen. If God can punish his own people, you can only imagine how much worse a punishment will be to those who do not even acknowledge God as their own. Verse 11 then announces of a adversary coming, which is that of Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, who's going to invade the land on every side and dismantle its fortresses and plunder its wealthy palaces, and he's going to invade it for 3 years. Now, let's look at verse 12 here. This is an interesting phrase. It says here, thus says the Lord God, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed or the edge of a couch. Now, of course, what good is a piece of an ear or two legs? In other words, what they're saying is when a beast captures hold of a lamb or a sheep and the shepherd goes after it, all he's going to get is what's left sticking out of the mouth of the beast, whether it be a lion or something else. Sometimes it's a couple legs or sometimes it's a piece of ear. And what Amos is saying is that a remnant will be left in these cities, but it will be a scant few, much like the remnant of Judah when they were carried away and they had Gedaliah as their governor. And then God's final decree is listed in verses 13 through 15 here. This is a message again to the Philistines and the Egyptians. It says, I will punish Israel. There will be a total destruction of the altars, a total destruction of the luxury homes. And that's where we talk about in verse 15. It says, I will destroy the winter houses along with the summer house. The house of ivory shall perish, and the great homes shall have an end, says the Lord. In other words, these people have so much money that they have both a summer home and a winter home. We're not talking about snowbirds that come down from the north or the Midwest to come out here to Arizona to live during the winter months. We're talking about people who have, say, like a home here and then somewhere like in the south of France or something. They have that kind of money that they could divide their time between those kind of houses. And God's final decree says that he is going to destroy all of that. And he says here, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions. It doesn't say I will punish. It says I punish as if it is done, it is final. And this is the way God tells his people through the prophets that when I say it, it's a done deal. So this is one of the things that they're trying to give them encouragement to say, hey, we want to know what is right. We want you to know what is right. We want you to know how to live your life. And if you don't, then God is going to send the enemies to destroy him. So that's why Shalmaneser and those were sent to the northern ten tribes and carried them away to Samaria. That's why Babylon or the Chaldeans were sent towards Judah and carried them away. This brings us then to our next point is applications for Christians today in regards to this. If you want to open up your Bibles to the New Testament, let's take a look at Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 23. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 23. One of the things we need to know about is understanding what is the knowledge of sin. Sorry, verse 20 of Romans chapter 3. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this is not to say that the law is sin. The law was created to get people to understand that there is such a thing as sin. Now, one of the examples I made a long time ago in a lesson on Romans chapter 3 is if you're traveling down the road at 45 miles an hour, that's fine, right? Or if you go into a bank to make a withdrawal of money, that's no big deal. But now let's go back and add law to that. You're going down the road at 45 miles an hour, but the speed limit sign says 35. Now you have a problem because that sign is what the law is, and that shows that you are now breaking the law because you're going 10 miles over. Now going into a bank to make a withdrawal, if you're going into the bank at 3 o'clock in the morning and it says that the bank is closed at 4 in the afternoon, again, there is the law. It's an open and closed sign. It's not exactly considered law, if you will, but you understand that only when the bank is open are you able to go in to make a withdrawal. So if you're there at 3 o'clock in the morning to make a withdrawal, then obviously you are committing a crime. And that's what we're talking about in regards to the law being the knowledge of sin. Now we look at Romans 3:23, and this is what sometimes is called the blanket statement. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of the fact that people look at this, at least those who are Christians or consider themselves Christians, they look at it as a lesser thing when they're lumped together in a group. See, those of us here in this building would say that, yes, we're all sinners, so, you know, that's what it is. You know, we're Christians, but we do commit sin. But see, and so a lot of times if you lump it together, it doesn't seem as bad because it's like, well, I'm a sinner, but they're a sinner as well, so we're all sinners, and that's what it is. But if you want to do something to make it different, you make it more personal. You want to insert a person's name. Insert your own name in Romans 3:23, and then it becomes more personal for you. For my example here, it says, for Chris Mentzer has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Now it's more personal to me. Now it's going to actually hurt because of the fact that God is telling me personally that I've sinned. And this is the problem that the Israelites had, whether it be the northern ten tribes or the southern tribes. They figured as long as they're all together, if they're considered sinners, that's a unified thing. They never looked at it as an individual thing. And this is one of the things that those in Jerusalem were still, while they were still in the city of Jerusalem, as they were, you know, waiting for the third captivity. They already had two carried away into Babylon. And they said, as long as we're here in Jerusalem, in God's city, we're fine. Okay, we have no problem because of the fact that we are here in God's city. Those over there, yeah, that's too bad that they got carried away. They're worse than we are because we're here, we're fine. As long as we remain in Jerusalem, we're fine. So they're the sinners, we're not. But did that stop them from committing sin? Absolutely not, because the idolatry was just as bad there as it was anywhere else. And that's the other problem that the northern ten tribes had. They were completely away from Jerusalem, but yet they figured that since they had 10 tribes, they were the greater nation, if you will. So that means that there was a more prominence towards God's people. Israel knew the law, and yet they chose to ignore it. And that we talked about Jeroboam when he set up the two golden calves. And that story is related in 1 Kings chapter 12, which is my next point. The fact that the calf worship was took place in Dan and Bethel, they had a non-Levitical priesthood, and from the time that Jeroboam 1 set it up to the time of our study here in Amos, it was 200 years. So they knew what they needed to do, but yet they chose not to because they figured that they were fine where they were. Now, here's another point we make is to don't deny your own sin. A lot of times we may say something like, somebody says something against us, we'd say, well, what did I do? I didn't do anything wrong. As we talked about in our study in the book of Ezekiel, one of the problems that the people, the Jews, had is the fact that they looked at themselves as innocent sufferers because of the sins of their father. And that's explained, we talked about in that in Ezekiel chapter 18. So if their fathers committed the sins, then the sons and the grandsons and so on and so forth, they receive punishment for that sin because of the fact that it was their father's. But as we stated in verse 4 and verse 20 of Ezekiel 18, it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So in other words, the sins of the father do not pass unto the children, and the sins of the children do not pass to the father. And of course, falls into the idea of Calvinism, in which they talk about total depravity and the fact that everybody that is born on the face of the planet has Adam's sin. And that's where the idea of baptizing babies comes into play. And we discussed that last month in my sermon on baptism. It's just basically a matter of, they say that, you know, since Adam was the first to commit sin, that sin is passed down through everybody. So whether you are a completely innocent individual, you still have Adam's sin. But of course, we know that's not to be true, and that's found in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Now here we say, don't deny your sin. If you look with me in the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, it says there, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, and we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us all from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if we're going to deny that we are sinners by saying, you know, what did I do? What could I possibly have done that we considered a sin? Then we deny ourselves as being in fellowship with God. And that's one of the problems that we have with the Jews, especially the number of times that the elders came to Ezekiel to inquire of God. They seemed like godly individuals on the outside, but God knew their hearts, that they were full of idolatrous nature. And regardless of what Ezekiel told them, they were still going to worship their idols. And God says, am I going to be inquired of them? No, I'm not going to be inquired of them. They want something to be told to them, but I'm going to tell them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. Next problem we have is that of don't compare yourselves to others, and that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, looking at verses 11 through 16. As we talked about it earlier, the fact that as these different nations were being listed and their punishments and their crimes were listed, you can imagine Israel, you know, nodding in agreement to Amos as he lists all these things. And the fact that it is they say that, well, we're not nearly as bad as this nation, we're not as bad as that nation, because we have God. You know, the Jews are the chosen people of God, and they say, as long as we're God's chosen, then we're fine. There's nothing that can happen to us. And that's a problem that we have even in the church today, as sometimes we'll compare ourselves to other Christians, or we'll compare ourselves to other churches. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 11. It says there, let such a person consider this, that we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as of your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Now, one of the problems we have with today is sometimes we'll say something like, our church is better than your church. You know, and the fact that we look at it from local services say, well, we have two Sunday services. We have a service in the morning and we have the service in the evening. But this church over here, they only have a service in the morning. They don't do anything in the evening. Or some people say, well, we have elders. We have deacons. This church over here, they don't have elders or deacons, so we're better than they are. But what about a personal nature? They say, well, I'm a better Christian than something. You sit there and look at one another, even in this church building or other places, and they say, well, I don't sin as much as this person because I know this person does this thing, and I don't do any of that, so that makes me a better Christian. Or I read the Bible more. I study the scriptures more than this individual does. Therefore, that makes me a better Christian. But does it really? Here's a statement that was given by one of our former members. He stated, we are the only faithful congregation in the valley. And he's referring to this congregation right here. Think of it as always, I'm sure he was not exactly positive of the current state of the other churches. I mean, I personally don't know what the current state is or how faithful any of the other congregations are in the area. But he was sure enough to say that we here were the only faithful congregation in the entire valley. But the irony, of course, is he's no longer a member of this congregation. So wherever he's assembling, I guess he now figures that we are no longer a faithful congregation and that where he is assembling is currently the faithful congregation. So see, if it is, this is the problem. Even if this is true, even if we were considered the most faithful congregation in the valley, we're still not complying to God's word because it's stated in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 10, we're measuring ourselves, it says, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So if we're going to make a statement like we are the most faithful congregation, we are not complying to God's word. And that is what we need to be doing. We need to follow God's word as the standard. And of course, that brings us to our next point, which is we are to measure ourselves by the standard, which is God's word. Looking at first, every idle word is going to be held against us. In Matthew chapter 12, look at verses 36 and 37, it says there, but I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So anything that you say in terms of idleness is going to be held against you on the day of judgment. So whatever you say to another individual, make sure you be very careful in how you select your words. And we're not just talking about foul language or blue jokes or whatever. It's just anything that you say in general. Make sure whatever you say is worth saying and you're not just saying it for the spite of having something to say. Because I personally know a lot of people who are like that. Another thing is that your word is truth. Looking at John chapter 17, verses 17 through 20. This is Jesus speaking. It says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe me in me through their word. So, of course, he's talking about the disciples at the time, but he's also talking about to us today. Because the things that we study and the things that we learn in the scriptures are the things that we are to convey to others. We're not supposed to come up with any of our own opinions or any of our own our reasonings for what the scriptures teach. If you are from a denomination, a lot of times you're going to see a preacher get up, preach for maybe 10 or 15 minutes and use maybe one scripture reference, and it'll be loosely tied to what he has to say. Being from the denominations myself, I know this to be fact because a lot of times a preacher will just talk about what he wants to talk about, and then afterwards go and look for a scripture to tie it together. The idea for preaching and teaching the gospel is to start in the Bible, find a passage of scripture to begin with, and develop your sermon from that, which is what I am doing in regards to the book of Amos. You start in the Bible and work out from there. You don't start out and then work in. And of course, if anyone speaks, as terms of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, says there, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Anytime we speak in regards to God, we need to speak on behalf of God and need to understand that that's what we're doing, especially when we're up here in the pulpit or if we're down there teaching class. We are speaking on behalf of God. We're not supposed to give our own opinions or own suggestions of what God's word says. We go by what God's word is just by looking at the scriptures. Next, we look at the warnings in regards to sin, and that, of course, is the reason why the prophets are sent to his people, and that's the reason why those of us like myself and Stan and Gary and others who preach, not only do we preach to encourage or preach to edify, but we also preach to warn. And a lot of times, preachers don't like the idea of warning people of sin. I'm sure you've seen enough people on television like Rick Warren or Joel Osteen or any of these other people, to be nice, is the fact that anything they have to say is usually more along the lines of a religious motivational speech. Now, if these people were called religious motivational speakers, I'd have no problem with listening to them, what they have to say. But given the fact that they call themselves preachers, that makes them representatives of God. But the problem is, if you look or listen to any of their things that they have to say, there's hardly any scripture in what they have to say. It's just their own opinions and their own beliefs. I mean, even Joel Osteen's first book is called Your Best Life Now or something like that. In other words, instead of waiting to go to heaven to have the greatest life, you can have that life here on earth. And of course, he's looking at it from a physical materialistic point of view. But if you turn with me to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verses 1 through 5. Look at the warnings that Paul gave to Timothy. In the first two verses, it says there, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now that in season and out of season is basically to teach things whether people need to hear it or whether they don't. If there's a problem in the church, you preach on it. Even if the problem does not exist, you still preach on it. That's the idea of in season and out of season. So if there's a problem with divorce and remarriage in the church, you preach on it. If there isn't a problem on divorce and remarriage, you preach on it. That's the idea. That way you always keep it. The reason you preach it out of season is so it doesn't become in season. Think of it as though in verse 3 and 4, it says, some people will not listen. Going back to this text here, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's the problem with the prophets of old times. The false teachers or the false prophets went out and prophesied their things, the things that the people wanted to hear. The smooth words, the flattering speech, the great encouragement, like Hananiah in regards to a false prophet, in regards to the book of Jeremiah. He said that the captivity was only going to be 2 years long and that the people were going to come back. And of course, this is the time that, as we stated, there were people still in Jerusalem. So he said it was only 2 years. But Jeremiah came along and says, no, it's going to be 70 as stated, but you're not going to live that long to even see the third captivity. So this is one of the things we have to worry about, is a lot of times there are people out there, even today, false teachers like Joel Osteen and Rick Warren, who are preaching for their own purpose instead of preaching the truth. Here's a story I'll share with you real quick. An example I found in an article at the conclusion of one of the services by Joel Osteen. A woman came up to his wife, Victoria, and said, I really need a service or a get-together with Joel seem to discuss some problems. She says, I'm struggling. I need to talk to him about what's going on in my life. So here's Victoria right in the spotlight, her opportunity to share information with this woman from God's word. And what does she say? It's like, well, everything that Joel ever talks about is in his book. If you read that, you know what you need. That's it. She went to his book instead of the Bible to encourage this woman to do what's right, to help her through her struggles. How ridiculous is that? And that's the problem. Everybody's more interested in buying books from all these preachers like Max Lucado or Lucado, Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, and all these other people instead of turning to the Bible first. And what do we do? Well, we're supposed to preach anyways. Looking at verse 5, it says, be you watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, later on, we're going to find out in the book of Amos, around chapter 7, is Amos is basically told to go home because he's from Judah, and the things that he tells them, they don't want to hear. And so the priest Amaziah tells him, go home. We don't want to hear you anymore. And see, and that's a problem even we have today. We have people that we come across on time and time again. And instead of telling us, you know, go home or we don't want to hear this, they'll simply say, well, you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. Or they'll say something like, well, it doesn't matter what church you go to, we all worship the same God. If there's a truth to that, show me from scriptures where it says that. I'd like book, chapter, and verse in that. But that's the thing. We need to preach anyways. In regards to that, encouragement should be found from Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, when the prophet said, then I said, I will not make mention of him, this is speaking of God, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Basically, Jeremiah tried to stop preaching about God, but yet the desire, the fire was still in him to do that, and he could not keep his mouth shut. He had to proclaim the truth. A lot of times, if you don't get a chance to come up here and preach, there's people who are preachers who are aching to preach the gospel, and they will do everything they can, even if they go out and talk to somebody in the street or, you know, call somebody on the phone and just, you know, unload as far as the gospel goes. And that's the way we should see in regards to the gospel as well. We should want to do that. This is a prophet's responsibility to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim God's warnings, and this is our responsibility as well. In conclusion for our lesson this morning, we look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It says there, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. This is one of the reasons that we try and study the Old Testament as often as possible, because this is where we learn our history. As Virginia Culver used to say, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. You can't have one without the other. The purpose of studying the Old Testament is so we don't repeat the same problems and the same sins that they had under the old law or in the Old Testament times. A lot of people say, well, we're under the new law, we're under the law of Christ, so we just want to learn from Matthew through Revelation. We don't care about what they have to say in the Old Testament, because we're not under that old law. But if you read the book of Matthew, it was a gospel to the Jews. A lot of things that he said were quoted from Old Testament scripture. So if you don't know that, then you're not going to understand where that comes from. If you don't understand that either, here's something else you may not realize, that Jesus the Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament about 300 times. But if you've never studied Old Testament scripture, you wouldn't know that. He was talked about throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament of his pending arrival here on the earth. But if you don't study Old Testament, you wouldn't know that. So that's why we study the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We don't want to repeat it. That's why we study history in school. So we learn from the mistakes of the previous nations, the previous generations, so we don't go and do the same things as of now. So this then brings us to the invitation. I thank you for your patience and listening to me as I ramble on here. If you are not a Christian, you don't know what you need to do in order to be saved. Here are the basic steps we say every time at the end. Hear the word of God, which you've heard this morning. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess Jesus with your mouth that he is the Son of God. Because a lot of people say that all you have to do to be saved is just to believe Jesus, to accept him as your personal Savior, say the sinner's prayer, as you will, and you're automatically considered a Christian. Well, we know that that is no truth to that, and I'm still looking for scriptures to support that. If you can find it for me, let me know. And of course, repent of your sins. And anybody you tell who says that they believe only is necessary, you ask them about repentance. And they'll say, well, yeah, you have to repent of your sins as well. Because how can you believe Jesus is the Son of God and still maintain, committing sin? It doesn't go together. And then, of course, be baptized and wash your sins away. We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes that you can change into so you can go home dry. So if you're not a Christian, we urge you to look at these steps and think of your life and where it is. And, of course, finally, once you are done being baptized, you are to live your life faithfully unto death, because baptism is not the last step. It is just the beginning, because after you're baptized, then you start your walk as a child of God, as a Christian, and then we can do everything we can to help you stay on the path and get you into heaven. But if you are a Christian and you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to look at your life, to repent of your sins, and come back to God, because remember that there is a final day on this planet when we will be no more, and that everybody will be removed from this earth unto the day of judgment. And that could happen tonight, it could happen tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. We don't know, but it's always a matter of being ready. So if you're not right with God, we urge you to strongly repent. So if there's anything we can do for you this morning, whether we help you become a Christian, whether we help you repent of your sins, or give prayers of encouragement to get you through the coming week, we ask that you come forward now while we stand and sing the invitation song.